Well, again, it's been a real delight to be here with you today and to enjoy fellowship with so many of you, some of you more personally, be able to speak with you. It's been a real encouragement and a spur to me, and I trust it's been a blessing for you also. We're turning for our last session back again to Psalm 51 and verse 13, where we read, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Let's again seek the face of God. Most high and most holy Lord, we would bow before you once more and thank you for all your goodness to our bodies and your great mercies to our souls. We ask, O Lord, not presuming upon grace already given, but trusting in your promises and your kindnesses, that you will again help us as we study your truth, that these things might not flow around us or over us, but be carried deep into our souls and grip us and change us. We ask these mercies, our Father, in the name of your Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've just noticed that on the flyers for the conference that are still around, that my original session titles are still on the conference schedule. I've adapted them slightly, but I'm still smiling because of session three. We began with the cry of a broken heart, the bow, and then we moved on to the arrows, the message of a broken heart, and now we're on to the target, the desire of a broken heart. And my working title was lifted from Spurgeon's lectures to my students, and it was "On Conversion as Our Aim." And that really is the target. We've spoken then about the bow of our consecrated humanity and the arrows of holy truth. But what are we aiming at? What are we setting out to accomplish? When we go to transgressors to teach them God's ways, what is our goal? "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." On conversion as our aim. And we'll speak of a stated target, a sincere desire, and then a serious question. So the stated target then. And to consider this, I'd like you to imagine the target at which an archer fires his arrows. The concentric circles, you see it in the Olympic Games or whatever it might be, or if you've ever gone to an archery range, with that bullseye in the centre. Now, when we speak the good news, when we try and communicate the truth of God's salvation in all its fullness and with its particular emphases and concerns to those who need to be converted, what are we pursuing? Well, if you imagine that target, around the outside there is the white space. If your arrow hits there, you've still missed. And that's the ring of self-referential evangelism. Now, sometimes we evangelize because we just feel guilty about it. We feel we ought to do it. Or we evangelize because we think we can sort of get a notch on our soul winner's belt. Or because we think it makes us an impressive or special kind of Christian. And you'll hear people talk about, you know, church planters, really. You know, they're God's SAS or something like that. You know, we're the special forces. We're the ones who are out on the streets. We're on the front lines. And when that spirit gets in amongst us, evangelizing can become more about us than it is about God and the people to whom we are going to teach them God's ways. To evangelize in such a way as to draw attention to yourself is a fundamentally self-defeating exercise. If you're in it for your own reputation, or simply because you can't handle the guilt of not doing it, then you are missing the point and ultimately missing the mark. It would be like a man who fired an arrow at the target, tying a firework to the arrow. It might make a great deal of noise. It might send sparks everywhere. But I can guarantee if your arrow's got fireworks tied to it so that everybody looks at you, it's never going to reach its target. So let's move in. The next circle in is a black circle. And sometimes we can fall into the trap of trying to make transgressors nicer people. And this is perhaps an easy thing to fall into when we're thinking about some of those who are more scandalous and open sinners. And we can confuse civilization with salvation, with taming some of the excesses of sin, with taming the heart of an unconverted person. And we can become satisfied when there's less scandal left in their life, when we've kind of managed to make them a bit more acceptable in polite society. And that's not the same as seeing them saved from their sins. I remember seeing a wonderful photo of some Victorian missionaries in Africa. And they were sitting on seats with their congregation around them. And as maybe good Victorians, they'd made sure that the black Africans around them were properly dressed. So these ladies had these sort of grand Victorian gowns on from their necks down to their ankles. And the men were standing there with these Victorian suits on and high collars all buttoned up, holding their shields and their spears. And we can do the same kind of thing with the gospel. We can rest satisfied. I'm not making comments about whether or not these people were genuinely converted, but the image. We can assume that because they're dressed in suits and skirts, that things are going well. But if they're still holding the spear of rebellion against God, we've missed the mark. And you can have a very outwardly civilized person who has nothing to do with God by desire or appetite or engagement. And moving further in, the blue ring of good citizenship, where you might find somebody who's now not just a little bit restrained in the outer man, but is genuinely sober in life, who's very neighbourly, the kind of person now that you wouldn't really mind living next door to. You know, they cut the grass and they trim the branches that hang over your garden, and they don't chuck rubbish over the fence and all that kind of thing. They've become not just acceptable, but even respectable. An upstanding citizen, moral and well thought of, but still potentially fundamentally hostile to Jesus Christ. And it's too easy for us to stroll down some of the nice middle class avenues of the places where we live and lose sight of the fact that we're still dealing with hell-deserving sinners who have no true thought of God. So if it's not the white space or the black ring or the blue ring or the red, or is it then the red ring of good churchmanship, where you might have somebody who's actually in their place twice, and not twice every year at Christmas and Easter, but twice every Sunday on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, they're in their seat and they might know their Bible and they might sing the hymns and they might even do so with gusto. And they might be, in many respects, exemplary in their outward engagement with the life of a congregation. They may even be what is called a God-fearer. You think of, and I know there's an argument about this, but someone like Lydia in the scriptures, or Cornelius, or the Ethiopian eunuch. These were people who knew something of God. They read their Bible. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the prophecy of Isaiah and asking someone to explain what it means. You know, some of us would bend over backwards to have more church members who read Isaiah and want to know what it means. Cornelius is a man who fears God and gives good gifts to those who are in need. Lydia's there with the other worshippers. But it's not until Paul comes and speaks to Lydia, Or perhaps until Peter comes and speaks to Cornelius, or until Philip climbs up into the eunuch's chariot to explain to him that all of these things are pointing toward Christ, that the hearts of these outwardly not just respectable, but even religious people are finally bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ. You can fit into a church without being part of God's kingdom. And that's a real danger. Perhaps some of you have been trained up within churches, and you know where to sit and when to stand and what to sing, and you know your Bible perhaps even inside out. But that's not the same thing as being a true believer who has repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus for salvation. And you cannot rest satisfied with reaching the red ring. And neither will any true pastor or preacher, Christian parent or friend rest satisfied with you able to go through life with the veneer of true religion about you as a mere shell rather than a living reality. If that's as far as we get, any one of those points on the target, we're still missing the mark at which every true gospel archer aims. There's a gold center on the target, and it's the target of conversion. When God is glorified, when Christ is exalted, and when the Spirit is honored in the salvation of a sinner, when the one who was lost is found, when the one who is dead is made alive, when the one who was wandering is brought into the fold of God. And if we are broken-hearted evangelists, we are not just drawing our bow at a venture, to use the scriptures language, and hoping that it will land. We're doing so with the aim of seeing salvation. We're shooting, if you will, at the hearts of transgressors. We're firing for the bullseye, and we're fletching our arrows with earnest prayer, and nothing else will do. And if you are not a Christian here today, then I can assure you that the desire and concern of every believer in this building is that you will be saved. You cannot be a gospel preacher in this sense until you are first a gospel believer. You cannot go through the motions of service without being animated by true love for Christ Jesus as your Savior. Knowing these things is not enough. Even accepting that they are true is not sufficient. Knowing them and accepting them, you yourself need to come to Jesus Christ, turning from your sins and casting yourself entirely upon Him to deliver you from sin and death and hell. That's what we want for you. We earnestly long for your good and God to be glorified in the blessing that He gives to you. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the desire. When we fire, we're firing at the center of the target. That's our stated aim. But is it our sincere desire? Is it your sincere desire? Because the problem is that we can become accustomed to the status quo, and we can begin to rest satisfied and easy with something less than accomplishing this goal. You see, it's a good thing when the church is enlivened. It's a good thing in a place like this for the saints to be saying, you know, this is true, and these things are real, and we ought to be making greater efforts and stirring up a gospel atmosphere in our congregations. It's a good thing when men and women are asking, how can we take the gospel out into our community? It's a good thing for faith to be stirred up and a genuine expectation of salvation to begin gripping the hearts of God's people. when the right goals are established and that the gospel is proclaimed. That's all good. But it's not the same as seeing sinners saved. You see, better is when sinners are reached, when people hear the gospel that we're trying to proclaim, when we're able to engage with people and press the truth home into their consciences. I'm always delighted when there are visitors who start coming to our meetings, whether it's the regular Lord's Day gatherings of the church or some particular meeting in a home or in the building. Okay, this is great. People are coming under the sound of the gospel. I love to hear the saints praying for salvation, pleading with God that He would crown our efforts with success. It's wonderful to see hearts affected. There have been times when I have preached and there's been this one or that one person. I recall one occasion, it was actually preaching from Psalm 51. A lady came in and she sat toward the back of our building. And as I began preaching, I didn't know this at the time, but she had been in an adulterous relationship. And as I began to preach, she began to weep. And she wept through the entire sermon. And that was good. She had much to weep over. But you know the problem. At the end of the sermon, she stood up, dried her tears, and walked back out and went home to her adulterous relationship. Some of these things are good. Some of them are better. But what is best, and what we long for, and what we cannot rest without, is souls being saved. Not just a few temporary tears, but men and women, boys and girls, humbled on account of their sin, and crying out to and finding God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Regeneration occurring as the Holy Spirit carries the Word of God into the hearts of men and women, and they are effectually called out of darkness into light, so that they cry out to God for mercy and find in Him all that they need for salvation. To see light flickering into existence in a dark heart. To see life begin to flutter in the soul of someone who was dead. To see an open profession that Christ is mine and I am His. To see someone baptized as a public testimony to the fact that they are now one of God's beloved children. And to see them manifest those realities in an ongoing life of growing grace and godliness. Is that what you want? Or have you become used to accepting something less than that? See, sometimes we're made to feel a little bit unholy when we talk about something like success. And success is a word that is too easily hijacked by the world. But is it carnal for a Christian to talk about success? You hear someone say, well, you know, we shouldn't be concerned about fruitfulness, we should be concerned about faithfulness. As if to talk about fruitfulness turns you into some kind of closet Arminian. You know, he wants fruit, he wants success. When Joshua was going into the land, and the commander of the armies of the Lord drew near to him, what did he say to him in Joshua chapter 1? And verse 7, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Did Joshua say, no, Lord, that's a little bit carnal. I don't want to prosper. I don't want to succeed. I'm not really looking for, I just want to be faithful. Even if I die in the first 10 feet of Canaan, that's going to be okay. But I'm really not interested in making much progress. Or what about Paul, when he's saying that his heart's desire for his own people Israel is that they might be saved? Or when he's telling the Corinthians that he's willing to become all things to all men, if by any means possible he might save some? Or what about when he's speaking to the Philippians about how his joy and crown will be them in the presence of God at the day of Jesus Christ, language that he uses similarly to the Thessalonians. Look at Peter and at John as well as Paul. Are these men unconcerned about the outcomes of their ministries? You read the lives of Whitfield, Brainerd, Carey, Pierce, Spurgeon. You look at the way these men prayed and the way they preached. Did they go up into the pulpit with their hands in their pockets and say, well, it doesn't really matter what happens as a result of my ministry? Or did they go into the pulpit? Did they stand before God and men pleading, Lord, give me your Spirit so that as I proclaim this truth, sinners will be saved? It is unchristlike to be concerned only with faithfulness and not with fruitfulness. It is not holy, even though it may seem it, to be unconcerned with the outcome of our evangelistic labors. It does matter if you are faithful. And it does matter if you are fruitful. And we must not allow abuses of these kinds of things to leave us embarrassed about the pursuit of and desire for real, enduring and evident salvation in the lives of the people to whom we go. Christ himself did not come to make salvation possible. He came sinners to save. He was there to be faithful and to be fruitful. Isaiah speaks of him seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. Christ came to deliver his people from sin and death and hell. Fruitfulness was his aim. When he stands and looks on Jerusalem, he does so with tears because they are rejecting the message that first the prophets and then he himself brought. He is weeping, weeping because men are rejecting the gospel as he comes near to them. And we should have the same desires and the same aims and the same concerns as our Lord Jesus Christ and the most eminent of his servants. We go in order to see sinners saved from their sins. And that is what we desire. Now, is God sovereign in the dispensation of his saving gifts? Absolutely. But that's not the issue. Does God promise to crown our faithful testimony with gospel success? Yes, he does. But he hasn't said when. It might be seconds later, or hours later, or days later, or weeks, or months, or years, or decades after the word of God is preached. There's a story told about John Flavel. Flavel was a preacher, I think in, was it Plymouth or Dartmouth? And there was a young boy who was going to be a cabin boy in a sailing vessel who heard Flavel preach. So he's in his maybe early teens, something like that. And this young boy sailed off and ended up in America. And I think he was in his 90s when he was sitting under a tree in America. And he remembered the sermon that Flavel had preached to him in his early teens. And the word of God came back to his memory with saving power. And he was converted 80 years after the sermon which converted him was preached. You don't know how long the seed is going to lie in the ground before God in his mercy brings it to life. You don't know how many. That's not your business. There are some who will reject the word of God. There are some who will turn their backs upon it. And there are those who will enter into the way. And when we preach or teach or reason or persuade or demonstrate the truth of the scriptures, we don't know how many are going to be converted at that time and in that place. We don't know who. That belongs to the secret counsels of God. We've already talked about our own inability to make these kind of determinations about which one of this crowd around me or passing by me, which of my children, which of the congregation, which of my friends and colleagues. Those things are not known to us. We don't know how, in the sense of the precise circumstances. There are some who may fall to their knees and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" There are some who will gradually, as it were, have the light dawn upon them. Now you can leave your curtains open at night, and the rising sun will gradually brighten your room. Or you can throw them open first thing in the morning, and the light will just flood in an instant. But the room will be light rather than dark at the end of the process. And so it is some with some in salvation. There's a gradual dawning. Others, there's a sudden inrushing of gospel light. We can't tell what truth. Now, again, a man like Spurgeon and other fruitful men will remind us that there are some portions of God's word that seem specially adapted to secure the salvation of the lost. If you gave me sort of, let's say you said you got 5 minutes to preach to these people, some given crowd. Or if I gave you that task, I mean, you're not going to start digging around somewhere in the early chapters of 1 Chronicles, are you? Aren't you going to turn to some of those great gospel texts that make everything as clear as you possibly can? If you've got 5 minutes, that's where you're going to go. Now, that's true. But over the time that God has been at work in this world, what a wonderful variety of scripture truths he has used to draw sinners to himself. And again, we can be almost carnal in this. Well, there's no point preaching that, pastor. That's not going to convert anybody. Sometimes it's wonderful when God upsets our expectations and reminds us that his hands are not tied. I think it's Archibald Alexander somewhere has a list of all the scripture passages and stories that he has good reason to believe have been used in the salvation of particular sinners. And some of them would shock you and surprise you. Really? That one? Yeah. From Dan to Beersheba, as it were. The whole counsel of God. Things that you'd have thought, I can't believe any preacher ever preached on that, let alone that someone was converted through that. But God was pleased to take a particular arrow, to carry it into the heart of a particular sinner. There are things that we cannot know. We cannot make this happen. And in that sense, yes, our task and our concern is faithfulness. But it's with a view to fruitfulness, to genuine gospel success. We're not just doing it for our sakes. We're doing it for the glory of God in salvation. We're just not making a point. We really, I trust, want to see sinners who are saved. And if we're broken-hearted evangelists, we are going to go on firing the arrows of God's truth until we see the Spirit carry them into the hearts of sinners. It's why Spurgeon walked up the steps into the tabernacle pulpit every time he preached, as far as we know, saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And brothers and sisters, if we don't, there's really no point in even opening our mouths. It is the Spirit of Christ who carries these things with power into the souls of sinners. And our task is to do what we are called to do, but with the eager and earnest expectation that God would be pleased to do what He has promised to do in the language of David. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. That is the outcome that we are pursuing. So there's our stated target. There's our sincere desire. Gospel success, scripturally defined. And then a serious question. Are you satisfied so far? Can I say, can you say, as an individual Christian, and as a representative of some particular church, I hope, that you are satisfied with what has been accomplished for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost to this point. Christ has been proclaimed, perhaps, but has he been embraced in faith? The truth has been declared, but has it been believed? You look around you and the gates of hell seem to be holding against the gospel. Sinners are hard-hearted and resentful. They do not want to hear and they seem to be turning their backs. Our loved ones perhaps are lost. We have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and cousins and nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts. We have dear friends perhaps who do not know Christ for salvation, and at this point in time, should they be snatched away from this earth, will be consigned to the fires of hell. And can we say that we are not bothered by those things? God forgive us if we can think about such realities and shrug and say that faithfulness is all that matters, without fruitfulness at the end as our great concern and desire. We cannot shrug off damnation. These things are too important, and there is nothing in time and space that matters as much as the destiny of an undying soul. And we need to be gripped by these realities and to start being bothered by the fact that without the gospel message savingly reaching the souls of sinners, they are and will remain lost. And it is a criminal hardness of heart to consider otherwise. So we should be distressed, and we should be dissatisfied, but we should not be downcast or despairing. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Here's John Calvin. We are too apt to conclude, too quick and ready to conclude, that our attempts at reclaiming the ungodly are vain and ineffectual, and we forget that God is able to crown them with success. And that's true of me. I wonder if it's true of you. We are too apt to conclude that our efforts and endeavours are pointless and worthless. We're too quick to watch the people who pass by when we're handing out tracts or preaching on the streets and to say, yeah, this doesn't work. We're too quick to stand at the door, having been out on the doors during the week of our communities, and there's no new faces, and to say, you know, this doesn't work. We're too quick to look at the bored faces of our children in church and to say, you know, this doesn't work for them. We're too quick to watch people stream out of the building, some of them untouched, as far as we can tell, after months or years of gospel ministry by faithful and godly men who are in earnest about their task, and too quick to conclude that nothing is happening, and then that nothing will happen, and to lose sight of the fact that if we are being faithful with God's gospel, then we have every right to anticipate that in due course, our sovereign, saving, merciful God will crown our efforts with success. And the danger will be that we might lose confidence in God's means to secure God's ends. And that is a tragedy that has gripped so much of the modern church. They perhaps have never preached the gospel, and they conclude that the gospel doesn't work. But the danger for us is that when we seek to preach the gospel, and perhaps if you're a preacher here this morning, you've asked yourself, you've agonized over the question, am I really preaching the gospel? Am I missing something? Am I not doing this faithfully? Am I not getting something? Am I missing a point? Is there something in my heart, something in my thoughts, something in my speech that is rendering me ineffective? Am I doing something wrong? Am I mishandling the word of God? Because where is the fruitfulness? And when that happens, it's too easy to start twisting and perverting and changing and bringing in those other means that at least to the outward eye seem to have some kind of effect. You can make people cry pretty easily. You tell stories about puppies drowning and stuff like that. I'm serious. You make people laugh reasonably easy by making reference to stories about puppies drowning. You can play with people's emotions. Words, music, images. And you can make people laugh and you can make people weep. And you can persuade yourself that something happened that day. But you've abandoned the gospel. And you've shifted something else into its place. And you're left with a polished shell rather than a vital reality. What is the promise of Almighty God? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What is this gospel that we proclaim? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What is this gospel that we preach? It is despised by men. To them it is a weak and pathetic thing. But it is the power and wisdom of God for those who believe. And we must, not resting satisfied with the absence of fruit, neither lose sight of the means that God has appointed to secure the aim which we pursue. It is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the proclamation of the good news in the Saviour. It is the teaching of transgressors God's ways that results in the conversion of those transgressors to Him. And our task then is consistent, consecrated, prayerful, expectant endeavour, crying out that God will give us that which we long to see. So I put it to you as a matter of consideration. How is the bow of your redeemed humanity today? Do you need to go home and to take time with your God to ask him to restore to you the joy of your salvation and to uphold you by his generous spirit. Perhaps you need to go back and have more serious dealings even than that, and ask God to have mercy upon your rebellious soul and to bring you into his kingdom and to give you a portion in himself. But you and I need to ask ourselves, have we lost sight of some of these things? Have we become cold and casual and dull in the business of the kingdom? Have we become satisfied with what is good and even better, but is not best, which does not see God glorified in the salvation of sinners and their ongoing growth and development as true children of the living God? Is the bow of your redeemed humanity in the condition that it should be? And what about the arrows of divine truth? Do you know what they are? And are they what you fire? Or have you got fireworks tied to them? Are you setting off firecrackers or even worse, damp squibs, and hoping that something somewhere along the way will do some kind of good? Or are you committed to the proclamation of the whole counsel of God as the appointed means of securing God's promised ends? Have you thought about your place in this grand scheme? Have you thought about where you are as a cog in the gospel machinery of the church? Have you thought about the investments that you can make individually, in a family, or in the congregation, either to go or to be encouraging those who go, to be praying, to be engaging, to think about where your place in the body is in these particular regards? And have you assessed that and embraced it? It's one thing to think, yeah, that's probably my niche, and another to actually step up and take your place. It's too easy to stand at a distance and watch the battle and say, if I was fighting, I'd probably be standing about there now. Now you need to be there, part of the shield wall. Not on the front line and all its romance, but maybe part of the battle plan. If you cannot fight with Joshua in the valley, can you pray with Moses on the mountain? There's a place for every one of us in this grand endeavor. Some more public, some more private. Some more constricted and some more enlarged. But where is your place? Are you taking your opportunities, even with your knees trembling and you know, the sweat running down your back, and you really got to swallow before you open your mouth for the first time? My wife sometimes makes fun of me when I go out to the open air to preach, because I'm as scared every time I do it as I was the first time. I've pulled muscles thinking about preaching. I'm not joking. Your stomach is twisting and contracting. Your body's playing havoc with you just because of what you think you're about to do. Have you played your part? And are you praying for fruit from your labors? Brothers and sisters, we need to think through these things individually and congregationally. How do we accomplish the work that God has given us to do in this particular element of our gospel responsibility? And if there's something in what we've considered today that has exposed disobedience on your part, then I would urge you to repent of your sins before God. Ask him to restore the joy of his salvation to your soul, and to uphold him by your generous spirit, and to determine that you will teach transgressors his ways in the sphere appointed for you and with the gifts and opportunities given to you. But as well as consideration, there is comfort, because you can do that with an expectation of success. Success that is scripturally defined. That's not pride, and that's not ignorance. and we shouldn't let anybody dismiss it as such. That is faith, and that is hope. I believe in the Holy Spirit. If I didn't, we might as well pack up and go home now, because we've really wasted quite a lot of an otherwise very pleasant day. But if God is in his heaven, and if Christ is on his throne, and if the Spirit is at work in his world, then we have every reason to go and preach his gospel in anticipation that we will see sinners being saved. So you go on faithfully, laboring as God has called you, with pleas to our gracious sovereign to crown with success the labours that he has put into our hands. We cannot change the means. We have no liberty to do so. Do not slip at this point and begin to suspend God's tools and bring in some carnal means to secure God's appointed ends. Let us never depart from God's truth, plainly taught. Let us never be so foolish as to depend upon the resources of our own wisdom and power. But preach and pray, and proclaim and pray, and teach and pray, and plead and pray, teaching transgressors God's ways. Because when we do that, sinners shall be converted to him, and Christ will be glorified, and Christ, and that's the great thing, Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And you will rejoice in him. And to use the words of Samuel Rutherford, your heaven will be two heavens, because not only will you be there, but so will be those to whom God made you a blessing in seeing sinners saved. May God help us to be faithful and fruitful for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, forgive us for when our eyes and our spirits have dropped, for when we have lost sight of the grand concern that your name should be lifted up, that Christ should be exalted, and as he is, that he will draw all men to himself. Forgive us for when we have despaired of the gospel and its effectiveness, for when we have wondered whether or not this really is the power of God to salvation, for when we have become despondent because of what we are not and have lost sight of what Christ is and can do, for when we have grieved your Holy Spirit, for when we have trusted in our own resources, for when we have turned away from the appointed means, when we've become lazy and casual, Lord, we thank you that you are merciful to those who call upon you, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all transgressions, even these. And we ask, our Father, that you would give us the comfort of knowing that you are mighty to save, and that when we go, we can and should go with the expectation that you are able to crown even our poor labours with genuine gospel success. O Lord God, all our springs are in you. All our hope comes from you. All our expectation is of you. Lord, equip us, send us, and bless us, we ask, to the glory of your great name. Amen.